going through the Psalms, as you know. We're in 116, 117, and 118. This is a personal psalm, anonymous. We don't know who wrote it, but it really has a lot of personal application for me, I know, when I read through this. It begins this way. I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice and my supplications. I love the Lord, the psalmist says, because he hears me. We looked at last time the fact that the psalmist was kind of going over the false gods of the heathen, how they can't hear, they can't speak, you know, they can't touch, they can't do anything because they're not real. And our God is the only God that hears and sees and touches. He's the real deal. This psalmist here is saying, I love the Lord because he hears. He's heard me and my voice and my supplications, my prayers, my concerns, everything that I pour out from my heart, he hears them. He deals with them. He knows what I'm going through. You're going to find more than 30 times in this psalm, either I or me or my, because this is the personal psalm of the writer who has a great appreciation for his God and what he's done for him personally. Not just a generic, oh, you should praise the Lord because he's good generically. No, he's been good to me. He's done these things for me. Watch how he describes this. It's amazing to me. It speaks volumes to my own heart. And here's the deal. The psalmist kind of puts it in these terms. He has done these things. And here's what he's going to kind of accomplish in this psalm. He, the Lord, has done these things, and so I will do these things. In other words, because of what God has done for the psalmist, he is going to do certain things. This is the way our life with the Lord should be. We don't do things for the Lord so that he'll do something, do we? It's not a so that, but it's a because of. In other words, I do these things for the Lord because of what he's done for me, not so that he'll do something else. And this is the heart of the psalmist. Now watch. I love the Lord, verse 1 again, because he hath heard my voice and my supplications, because he hath inclined his ear unto me. Therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. See. Now this is key. The psalmist now talks about where he used to be. This is where I used to be. This is where you used to be. Listen to his heart here. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the pains of hell got hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. Before you were found of God, before he found you, what did you find? Trouble and sorrow, right? Same thing the psalmist is declaring. I found nothing but trouble and sorrow. The sorrows of death compassed me. The pains of hell, he says, had a hold on me. That's where I was, you see. And he says, so then, verse 4, this is what he did about it. Then called I upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. The terms he's using here, the language he's using, means immediate. He is calling upon the Lord immediately. The psalmist has a practice in his lifestyle of calling upon the Lord first. It's a good practice. Not calling on him last, after everything else has failed. Not as a last resort, but as the first thing I do. And that's when I realize what condition I'm in, or when I realize life is throwing me these kinds of troubles and sorrows, then I call upon him first, immediately. And what's my cry? Oh Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul, deliver me. It's an immediate response. And he goes on. And this is what he learned from this experience. This is key. So where was I? Sorrow, grief, misery. What did I do? I call upon the name of the Lord. Lord, help me, deliver me. And this is what he learned. This is what I learned. Gracious is the Lord, verse 5, and righteous. Yea, our God is merciful. That's what I learned. I don't know about you, but when I called upon the name of the Lord, what did I learn from him? That he's gracious, that he's merciful. He's not mean, vindictive, hateful, unforgiving, is he? His whole purpose in sending Jesus Christ is to provide forgiveness for us. So he is gracious, merciful. That's what we learn from him. And verse 6, the Lord preserveth the simple. This is a good verse for me. Maybe for you too. He preserves the simple. the basic, not fancy, just plain old me, he says. I was brought low and he helped me. He was brought low. Now, we don't know what brought him low, do we? We know he had sorrow, we had trouble, we can see that. He's gone through some struggles, but we don't know exactly what brought him low. My thought here, though, and reading what he's saying, is that he brought himself low. In other words, when he went through the struggles of life and calls upon the Lord and finds out, learns from the Lord, that the Lord is gracious, merciful, forgiving, right? He's a deliverer of the soul. When he learns that, then he brings himself low in the sense that, humble thyself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. I think the psalmist learned that as well. You see, when you find out how gracious God is, that he can deliver you and has delivered you and does continually deliver you, it's very difficult. You have to work on it to be prideful in that. It's much easier to be humbled before God when he's taking you from some pit that you were in and pulled you out, dusted you off. And then he says this, and this is key. He says, now, return unto thy rest, O my soul. In a nutshell here, the psalmist covers really the whole deal, doesn't he? He was in sorrow and in pain. He was miserable. He calls on the Lord for deliverance, finds out the Lord's gracious and merciful, and the Lord preserves the simple. He humbles himself. And in that humility, he returns unto the rest that his soul longs for. This is how it works, folks. What did the psalmist do? What did he get out of this? He got humility and he got rest because he found gracious forgiveness and mercy from God to be the most valuable thing that there is. And so he could rest. This is how it works for me as well. And once he returns, doesn't that sound good? Return to thy rest, O soul of mine. You know, oh man, my soul longs for that. How do I get that? Well, this is the process. He humbled himself and returns unto the rest, for the Lord hath dealt bountifully with thee. My soul, by the way, your soul, along with this man's soul, was created to find its rest in God alone. You will not find it anywhere else. Finding rest for your soul only is to be had, only to be discovered in God alone. We are created that way. God made us to be absolutely discontent with anything but him. This answers questions, doesn't it? When people are striving to get something out of life, oh, I'm going to do this, I'm going to get that. And they keep getting disappointed. It just never seems to work. Why? Because you're not created to find your rest and peace and joy and fulfillment in anything but God. So we might as well just quit now. Quit trying. Oh, you can have your job, you can have your house, you can have your, but you're never going to find fulfillment in any of those things. You'll never be able to rest like you can rest in God, in anything but him. You weren't made to. People say, well, I will, I'll give it a good try. Well, go ahead. But you'll find the same thing that everybody else has found. You weren't made to find rest anywhere else. Hell is a restless place. There's no rest there for the soul. A place of unrest, turmoil, grieving, misery. I find it interesting that in Luke chapter 16, Jesus, when he tells the story of Lazarus and the rich man, of course, ends up in Hades, and Lazarus winds up in Abraham's bosom, paradise. And the rich man, remember, calls out to Abraham from across the way. Apparently, there was a big gulf in between paradise and Hades. And this rich man cries out to Abraham and says, hey, Abraham, send Lazarus over with some water, because I'm thirsty over here, right? We see two things. The man's character hasn't changed. He's still ordering people around like he was rich. The most important part of that whole picture, though, is that the man is desiring to satisfy his flesh and has absolutely no way to do it. There's no rest for his soul. He will spend eternity without ability to gratify what he desires to. Why? Because God's mean? No, because God made that man to find only his rest in him. And that man chose to separate himself from God. So what is the result of that? no rest for my soul, if that's the case. See? So my rest can be found in God alone, and this man returns unto his rest when he goes through this process. By the way, whenever I'm going through something difficult, this is the same procedure. I call upon the Lord, I find he's gracious and merciful, he delivers and all the rest, and then I humble myself in his sight, and then I find rest again. I return unto the rest of my soul. And some, perhaps tonight, aren't resting. Maybe there's part of this procedure here. This process that isn't being done. Maybe it's you're not humble before the Lord. Maybe you haven't called upon him when you're in trouble. Maybe you're still trying to figure it out yourself. But you won't find rest there. This is the remedy right here. It's so cool. The psalmist, we don't know who he was, but the Lord was working through him, speaking through him. And then he says this. Okay, the Lord's kind of worked bountifully for this man. Verse 8, for thou hast delivered my soul from death, mine eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. My eyes, my feet, my soul. God has delivered the soul from death, the eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. This has to do with what this man was all about. His life being one of a walk with his feet, things he saw with his eyes, and the things that would kill the soul. Death for the soul, tears in the eyes, and feet that fall, trip. This is a life, right? This is what the man was delivered from. This is what the Lord delivers me from, right? This is what I ask for deliverance from. You? This is what I'm always asking the Lord to deliver me from. Things my eyes might see. Things that would kill the soul, so to speak. Kill the peace, kill the joy. I'm always asking for deliverance from those things. Things that would cause my feet to trip and stumble. So I want my eyes, my walk, and my soul to be delivered. This man experienced it. So what happens when that takes place? Verse 9. So, because that's how the Lord does it, and he's done it for me, so I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. No more hanging out in the graveyard. I'm going to live my life in the land of the living. I don't know about you, but I used to live in the graveyard. Not literally, I didn't hang out in the graveyard, but the whole world is a graveyard, according to the Apostle Paul. You have to be quickened, made alive by the Spirit of God. Otherwise, you're dead as you live, Paul said. So this man wants to walk around in the land of the living. It's a good place to go. It's a good place to walk, isn't it? Now watch what he says. Again, the effect of this deliverance is, I will walk, verse 9. Then, verse 10, I believed, therefore have I spoken. What a key word this is. I believed, so I spoke. If you believe, you will speak. If you don't believe, you probably won't. But if you really believe what the Lord says and what his word declares and what he's done for you, you really believe it was the Lord that did it. He's the one delivering you. He's the one bringing you through tragedy and heartache. You really believe that, like the psalmist, then therefore you will speak it. Paul said the same thing. He says, we believe, therefore we speak. Same exact thing. He may have even been quoting this exact psalm. The person who really believes in God talks about God. I'm sorry. I mean, if you really believe how good he is, how could you help it, right? People sometimes ask me, why do you do what you do? Because, have you seen how good God is, right? You know, what else am I going to talk about? The weather? No offense, Josh. What am I going to talk about? Well, what's the best thing in my life? Well, God is, the Lord is. So I believe in him, so I'm going to speak about him. He says, I was greatly afflicted. And then he said in his haste, he says, I said in my haste, all men are liars. He said it hastily. He admits it. You ever done this? Everybody's wicked, right? You look around the world, you get near the cities of our country. I was down in L.A. area. It's like, okay, the whole world's wicked, right? No, they're not. That's a hasty statement. You know, you get around some real seedy part of a city and you go, okay, the whole world's evil. No, it's not. So this man did the same thing. He says, I said in my haste, all men are liars. But the cure for this hasty judgment, and this is just a good reminder for us. The cure for hasty judgments, verse 12. Well, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits towards me? If I'm going to be hasty in my judgment of others, I probably should take a look at what God's done for me and then how I can serve him better. In other words, that's the cure for getting too judgmental about everybody else. Everybody else is a liar. Everybody's wicked. Well, wait a minute. The psalmist says, I said that hastily, and I should render unto the Lord all the good things he's done towards me. I should return the favor, so to speak, of God by doing things for him because he's been so good to me. And why has he been good to you, Mr. Psalmist? Why has he been good to me? Because I'm special? Because I'm a good boy? No. What is grace? It's unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor with God. He's been good to you for no good reason at all, right? So this is the cure. I mean, when I look at people and I think, okay, that guy, these people, that group, you know, they're wicked, man. I mean, that's wickedness. Well, wait a minute now. You were wicked. God did good things for you while you were wicked. While you were yet dead in your sins and trespasses, he died for you. He quickened you, made you alive. So, verse 13, I will take the cup of salvation. Ah, here's the cure and its essence. Go to the table with that stuff. Go to the communion table with those feelings and those thoughts. Take the cup, which speaks of communion. Remember all the good things you see God's done for you. Take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. Then he says, I will pay my vows unto the Lord. I'm not going to worry about other people's vows. I'm going to concern myself. I'm going to deal with my vows to the Lord, not somebody else's. And I'll pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. He's going to do it now. This is a key word. When it's time to do something, the Lord now spoken into your heart. Now it's time to do something. When do you do it? Well, maybe next week or maybe next month I'll get that done. I'll get with the Lord soon. No, now. Now's the time. When the Lord speaks to you, and I don't care if it's during the middle of a Bible study, and he says, here's what I need you to do. Do it now. You know, do it now. Well, what, should I just get up in the middle of Bible study and go do what it is the Lord's asking me to do? Well, yeah, if it's really something he needs you to do now, but maybe he just wants you to deal with it now in your heart, right now, see, not later. Later is the killer of my walk with the Lord. See, I believe Satan works that into us. He doesn't tell us we shouldn't do it. He just tells us we don't have to do it right now, right? Sure, you repent from that. Oh, yeah, but just you don't have to do it now. He's a liar. The psalmist says, I'm going to do it now, not later, in the presence of all his people. Well, here we are, see. Precious in the sight of the Lord. This has been a confusing verse for some people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. People say, well, does God like it when his saints die and get killed and all the rest? Well, God knows this. When it's time for you to go, talk about entering into rest. You're going to be at rest like you've never been at rest before, right? He knows that. And it's not that he thinks that it's a great thing when you have to die. Precious, though, are they to him. And in the death of his saints, that is a precious thing to him, meaning it's a very, very highly esteemed thing to him. It's a very, very important thing for God when a saint dies. That's what it means. Precious in his sight. He sees it, and he's ready to carry the saint right through the death process and into his presence. That's what this means. Well, that's better. You'll say, okay, that's more like it, right? Not that he just likes it when his saints die. That's not the intent. Precious in his sight is the death of his saints. And he says, O Lord, truly I am thy servant. I am thy servant and the son of thine handmaid. Thou hast loosed my bonds. You set me free. So he says, I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. Thanksgiving is the essence of a believer's walk with God. If there's no thanksgiving in my heart, if there's no thankfulness towards God in my heart, and it's not vocalized, verbalized, spoken, sung, displayed throughout my life, then something's terribly, dreadfully wrong with my walk. because I should be so thankful to God for what he's done. And always offering up that praise of thanksgiving to him. Giving it to him freely, you see. Well, it says a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Well, it's okay. If it's a sacrifice, so be it. You know, sometimes it's difficult to get off of the issues of life and to just focus on the Lord and give him thanks. But it's important to do so. And by the way, it's one of the greatest ways to get out of the kind of funky place we get in our thinking and in our heart. You know, we get all kind of, life is dreadful, it's just not going my way, and we forget to thank God. So stop it and start thanking him, and you'll find all of a sudden things are starting to look different. They don't change, they just look different. Through the lens of thanksgiving, life looks different to me. When I put thanksgiving between me and God, all of a sudden things look different. They may not be different at all. Nothing may change, but they look different through the lens of thanking God. So he says, I will pay my vows unto the Lord now and in the presence of all his people. He says this again, and he says it in the sense that when I have a vow on my heart, it's going to be done now, that's for sure. But it could be what he's saying here. It could be that it's now in my private time with the Lord, I'm going to pay my vows. And in the midst of all his people. Meaning, this psalmist is declaring what is taught throughout Scripture, and that is my private time with the Lord and my public time with the Lord. Whether it's private or public worship, it should be the same. Everything I do in that context should be the same, whether I'm with the body or whether I'm by myself. You know, that's just the key. You know, guys, we... You know, I shared this a while back. I was down at this Preach the Word conference with Greg Laurie, and a bunch of guys were there. A bunch of, you know, some of the heavy hitters in the church kind of speaking circuit, if you would. Alistair Begg was there, and Alistair Begg said this at that pastor's conference that really hit me. And I've said it myself, but I say it in a different way, and it sounds better when Alistair Begg says it. Because he's got that accent, you know. But he said this. He said, who you are when nobody's around is really who you are. And that's all you are. That's it. Not the public display only, but the private time of your life. That's really who you are, and that's all you are. Why? Because we can put on the outward showing. We know how to do that. We're well trained. You know, and I've said it this way, the part of your life God is most concerned about is the part that nobody else sees, just him. So this guy, this psalmist is saying, hey, public or private worship, I'm doing both and I do them the same. You know, I just worship God no matter what, whether I'm alone or whether I'm in a group of people. And it says, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of thee, O Jerusalem, praise ye the Lord. Private, public, doesn't matter. I'm just going to encourage my heart to worship God no matter what. Now, Psalm 117, real lengthy one. He says in Psalm 117, oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations. Praise him, all ye people. For his merciful kindness is great towards us, and the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Praise ye the Lord. That's it. Wow, that's a short one. Yes, it is. But listen to what he says in these two little verses. Praise the Lord, all ye nations. That means all nations. Everybody praise. That's the purpose of all these people in this world, is to give him praise. All ye people, everybody, all the people, all the nations, doesn't matter who you are. The purpose on this earth for you is to praise God. You were created, no matter who you are, you were created for his good pleasure. You weren't created to have your own life. You weren't created to have your own way. You weren't created to have your own thing. You're created for his good pleasure, created to praise him. Why? Because his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endureth forever. So praise ye the Lord. That should be enough. Now, moving into Psalm 118, I want to hurry. He says, oh, give thanks now unto the Lord, for he is good. Because his mercy endureth forever, let Israel now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let the house of Aaron say that his mercy endureth forever. Let them now that fear the Lord say that his mercy endureth forever. In other words, this covers pretty much everybody. Anybody that would fear the Lord. You know, he starts with Israel and then Aaron, and then he just says, okay, if you just respect God, period, you say that his mercy endures forever. And now watch what he says, verse 5. I called upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. This is great. When the Lord responded to the call of distress, he didn't just answer. He doesn't just answer me. What does he do? Well, he sets me in a large place. What does that mean? It means I get bigger. You get bigger. You grow. He grows you when he answers your distress. He doesn't just answer it in such a way that he remedies the problem, but he will always remedy the problem in such a way that it causes you to grow up. You get bigger. You get larger in your heart. You get larger in your understanding. You get larger in your comprehension of how good God is and how amazing he really is to you. So he puts me in a large place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear what man can do unto me. Someone once said, you know, God and one man is a majority, right? Because if God is for you, who can be against you? And that's really what the psalmist is declaring here. The Lord's on my side. Why would I fear man? Now, this is true, and we can say this, and we can sing songs about it, and we can read stories about it. But when this comes down to reality, you know, when we really look at the story of David and Goliath, you know, the giant and the little shepherd boy, right? You got to know that all the soldiers in Israel, all the trained, skilled soldiers of Israel's army were scared to death of Goliath, right? They were trembling, shaking in their boots. So when this, you know, reality kind of settles in on you, you think, okay, yeah, if the Lord's for me and he's on my side, why should I fear man? But then you see a giant, right? Something really big comes up in your life. That's a different story. That's a gutsy thing to say, all right, you know, the Lord's on my side. You know, I'm just going to go head on and, right? And, you know, we say talk's cheap. And that's what they thought about David when he was talking about Goliath. Well, what's the big deal? The Lord's on our side, David said. What's the giant? What's the big deal about this giant? Right? We've got God. They've got Goliath. He's done. It's a done deal. But that's the idea. Can you live that way? Can I live that way? Can we really live this way? Yeah, we can. There's going to be some things that will help us, show us, teach us. The Lord taketh my part, he says as he continues this thought, with them that help me. The Lord helps those that help me. This is kind of tying into the blessing that God gave Abraham, isn't it? I will bless them that bless you and curse them that curse you. Abraham, you're my chosen. And we are of Abraham's spiritual seed, are we not? According to the Apostle Paul, aren't we the spiritual seed of Abraham? Right? So those promises, God said, okay, I will bless them that bless you, curse them that curse you. Then he says, the Lord takes my part with them that help me. Therefore shall I see my desire upon them that hate me. Well, there's one that hates you the most. Satan hates you, wants to destroy you. But you can have dominion in this sense because the Lord takes your part. You can't beat Satan on your own. Don't even try it. Don't even think about it. But when God takes up your part, then it's not a problem. Again, just like Goliath, I mean, it's not an issue if God is going to do battle for you. The battle belongs to the Lord. Remember, Jehoshaphat was declared to go ahead and get involved with this fight because it's not yours. It's the Lord. The Lord will fight this battle for you. You just start praising God and, you know, it's going to work out. Well, here, this is key. The desire of those that hate me to destroy me, I will see victory over them. Now watch what he says. Here's why. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man or people. The key to this is not to trust people. Victory in my life as a believer in the Lord is not going to come because I have the right people on my side, or I go to the right church, or I'm involved with the right thing. That's not where the victory comes. It's not better to trust people. It's better to trust the Lord than to put confidence in people. It's better, verse 9, to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. What does that mean? It means government. Well, this is a no-brainer, isn't it? Well, let's see. It's better to put my trust in the Lord than to put my trust into the government? All right. I can go with that, right? You can't put your confidence in the government. And it doesn't matter who's president, folks. It doesn't matter who's in the seat, in the office, or whatever. It doesn't make it. You can't put your trust in government. It will always fail. Government's not going to bail us out, so to speak. And it's not going to bail you out when you're in trouble. You know, when you're going through something spiritually difficult, people in government, they can't do anything for you, can they? When you are in that difficult place emotionally and spiritually, you are in a straitjacket. There's only one that you can cry out to that will help you. That's your God. You can't trust people. You can't trust the government. He says here, all nations compassed me about. Hey, all nations compassed me. I was surrounded, but in the name of the Lord will I destroy them. Well, that's pretty bold. Well, they come, and now, this is key. Listen to how he keeps saying this over and over again. He feels surrounded. You ever feel surrounded? Like you're just surrounded by evil? He says, they compass me about. Yea, they compass me about, but in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. They compass me about, verse 12. They were about me like bees. They were just swarming around me. They are quenched as the fire of thorns, for in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. What's he saying? He's saying when the enemy is surrounding you again and again and again, in the name of the Lord, he will be destroyed, because victory is in the name of God, right? That's where the victory is, in his name, not in me, but in his name. And he says, thou, verse 13, hast thrust sore at me that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. Who thrust sore at me that I might fall? Satan did. Satan wants you to fall. He says, thou hast thrust sore at me, speaking about those that are surrounding him, and Satan's at the root of it all. You've thrown this sore stuff at me that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. All these things that can happen to us, everything that can go wrong, everything that can come down on me, it's real. It's really bad news stuff. It's really heavy stuff. There's no getting around it. But what's he saying? What's he really getting at? The same thing the Apostle Paul said there in Ephesians chapter 2. Everything can come apart at the seams, but God, those two words, but God changes everything, doesn't it? Well, the enemy threw everything at me, sores, abuse. He's tried to kill me. He's tried to take me out. But God helped me. The Lord helped me. And he says, verse 14, the Lord is my strength and song and has become my salvation. When you know without question that the Lord is your strength, your song, everything that you have is revolving around him and centered on him, that's when you really know he's your salvation. You know that he's the only one that has saved you. He says the voice of rejoicing, verse 15, and salvation is in the tabernacles or the tents of the righteous. Note that. There's a voice of rejoicing and salvation in the tent of the righteous. The righteous should have the voice of rejoicing and that voice of salvation. Well, and again, if we don't have it, who's supposed to have it? If the tent that I dwell in, if this tent doesn't have the voice of rejoicing and salvation, then who's going to say it? Where's anybody going to hear it? These are just tents, you know. They're just little tabernacles. There's little dwelling places, you know. And sometimes they fall apart. Well, they always fall apart eventually. But this tent should be used for this purpose. And this is key. This purpose right here is what my tent should be really used for. It should have the voice of rejoicing and salvation coming out of it. Constantly just telling people, look, I know life's hard and it gets pretty tough and there's misery and there's suffering and there's struggles and the enemy's sorely trying to take you out and pull you down and make you fall. But God's greater and you can rejoice because there's salvation. You see, the voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous. Now watch this. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. Now watch what he says. Verse 16, the right hand of the Lord is exalted. And again, the right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. I want you to note something. Why does he say this three times? Note this. Verse 15, the right hand, the hand of authority of the Lord doeth valiantly. That's the Father. Now look at verse 16. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. Who is exalted above all names? Jesus Christ. That's the Son. Then verse 16, the right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. The third time, who's that? The Holy Spirit. The right hand of the authority of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they all do it valiantly. Do what valiantly? Anything they want. Whatever they do, it's done valiantly. Everything they do. So he says this, and this is key. He says, I shall not die, but live, and declare the works of the Lord. I shall not die. Even the psalmist knew. He had his theology down. He says, I'm not going to die. I'm going to live. I shall live. I'm not going to die. And he says, I will declare the works of the Lord. He says, verse 18, the Lord hath chastened me sore. Huh? Does the Lord do that? I mean, he was just talking about doing so well, and then all of a sudden he had to throw that in. The Lord chastens me sore. What does that mean? Well, the writer of Hebrews said that chastening of the Lord is discipline. And it's interesting. Every affliction that you go through as a believer, listen, every affliction I go through as a believer, all of it, every time, are used for my discipline, for my training. It's not punishment. When you go through something difficult, something that afflicts you, it's not punishment. It's training. It's not punishment, it's discipline. Well, I don't like discipline. Well, the writer of Hebrews says nobody likes it. So you're not alone in that. Nobody likes to be chastened, and it chastens me sore. I mean, that sounds like it hurts. Well, it does sometimes. But, watch this. He hath not given me over unto death. God spanks my bottom, right? But it's not designed to kill me. It's designed to grow me. Now, I deserve death, right? So when you start looking at that, you go, okay, so I deserve death and he only spanks my bottom. Okay, it doesn't sound so bad. It doesn't sound as bad as all that. Now watch. Open to me, verse 19. This is how it works, guys. The discipline, the growing. When I am trained up in this, when I've learned the lessons, when I'm being disciplined, this is what ends up happening. The psalmist says, open to me the gates of righteousness. The writer of Hebrews says, no discipline seems pleasant for the time, but brings about the peaceable fruit of righteousness, right? It's the same understanding. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them and I will praise the Lord. Have you ever thought, boy, if the Lord would just open this up, if the Lord would just open that up, right? Well, I want you to really ponder that for a minute. If the Lord opened it up, would you go in? When we ask, Lord, go ahead, open this up, open this way for me, open the door for this, open. Would we really go in? Because you got to be careful with this. You know, for years I prayed, Lord, open the door for ministry. And one day he opened it. Then what? I guess we're going in, right? Let me tell you something about that. It's very different asking for something to be open and then seeing the door open. And knowing that the Lord just did that. Ooh. The psalmist here says, Lord, open the gates of righteousness. I'll go into them. I'll go in there. And I'll praise the Lord while I'm doing it. If the Lord opens up something for you. And by the way, the Lord only opens up gates of righteousness. He doesn't open up gates of filthiness or anything else. It's always purity, holiness, righteousness that he opens up. Will you go in if he opens the gates? He says, this gate, verse 20, of the Lord, into which the righteous shall enter. It's this gate that I need to go in, the one that the righteous are going to enter into. I will praise thee, he says, for thou hast heard me and art become my salvation. The stone, now, we just talked about this on Sunday, it's interesting. The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Jesus used this, of course, for himself. Claimed this psalm for himself. Speaking of him, as the Pharisees and the Sadducees and scribes were all questioning him and rejecting him. He was the stone that the builders rejected. He became the chief cornerstone. And it is marvelous in the Lord's doing it. It's amazing to us. It's marvelous to us. We just can't believe it. It's just so amazing that he's done this wonderful thing. So he says, we will rejoice and be glad. And this is the day, verse 24, that the Lord has made. Marvelous things the Lord's done, so we rejoice and we're glad. And each day the Lord makes, I should rejoice and be glad in. Every day. Well, I didn't feel good today. I'd rejoice in it. The Lord made this day. He made it for you to rejoice in. He made it for you to be glad in. Yeah, but it's not going my way. And I can't be glad, can I, if things aren't happening the way I want them to? No. Is that the way it works? Sadly, it is for many. Can't be glad if it's not happening the way I want it to happen. Can't rejoice. Well, the Bible would disagree. God says, I made a day. That's amazing. I made another day. Now, you might think it's putrid and not worth rejoicing or being glad in, but let's think about God producing another day. You know what had to happen for another day to come upon our little lives here on earth? The sun, the orbit of the universe, had to move at 432,000 miles an hour, right? All that had to happen, swinging planets and solar systems around. You know, one more round, and here comes the sun. Hey, another day, right? Yeah, that was nothing. That's what we're saying. That's what we're doing. Nah, that wasn't impressive, right? If we understood the magnitude of power that it took to produce a day, you know, our nuclear power plants are nothing. We don't know what power is. I don't know what kind of force it takes to spin the universe. You know? What kind of power does that take? That's beyond me. But when that sun comes up, that's a miracle. Man, that was amazing. That's what he's saying. Hey, this is the day that the Lord has made. I'm going to rejoice and be glad in it. That took a lot of energy to get that sun to come up. Almost as much energy as it takes me to get up out of bed. See? Now, he goes on, and I'm almost done here, but watch this. So he says, save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. What is the prosperity he's asking for? Well, look at the next verse. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Who's that? Who did they shout that to? The day he entered in to present himself as the king of the Jews, they shouted that to Jesus. Hosanna, save now, right? And what was the prosperity that was being offered? It was him who came in the name of the Lord. It was Jesus. He's the prosperity. When he's asking for prosperity, send now prosperity. What's he asking for? Oh, just send me more of yourself. Send me more of you, Lord. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. We blessed you, Lord. We just bless you. This is your day. This is your house. This is your life. You just give us you, and we'll bless you for it. God, verse 27, is the Lord, which hath showed us light. God is the one who shows light to us. Bind the sacrifice then with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. What does that mean? What does it mean when we bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar? Well, this isn't speaking about Christ, the sacrifice. This is speaking about me. I'm the one that needs to be bound to the horns of the altar. I'm the one that needs to really give, because this is the whole context here. I need to give him all of me, all of me. And if I have to bind myself to the horns of the altar to make sure that that's so, then that's what I need to do. Sometimes that's what we have to do. How? What does that mean? I mean, what are you talking about? That sounds like bondage. Is that some kind of weird thing you're talking about, Pastor Matt? Are we going to start having a little altar here and tie people up? What's the deal with this? It means that if I need to take and tie myself to Christ in the fullness of my life, giving him everything I've got, then that's what I need to do. If I have to tie myself to the altar, that's what I'm going to do. If I need to tie myself to the altar rather than going places that are ungodly, doing things that are ungodly, seeing things that are ungodly, if I need to tie myself to the altar, then so be it. That's what I'll do, because I'm serious about my walk. This is what he's saying. I'm giving all of myself to the Lord. And if so, if that's what I do, Then watch what he says in verse 28. Thou art my God, and I will praise thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee. This is the blessing and the response of a believer who's truly sold out for the Lord. He says in verse 29, I'm done. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Whatever I need to do, whatever I need to take on, accomplish, put into practice, put to use, whatever it is, if it needs to be done to keep my relationship with God close, intimate, even binding myself to the altar, so to speak, then that's what I need to do. The biggest issue, guys, the biggest problem in the Christian lives of people all around us, maybe in us ourselves right now, tonight, is people don't do this. They don't take it serious. They don't look at the Christian life as something that really has to be lived. It must be lived. It must be paid attention to. It must be dealt with in a way that I mean it. I'm tying myself to the altar. I'm not letting go of Christ. I'm not wandering. I'm not veering off from him. I'm not going to leave his presence. I'm binding myself. I'm sticking with him. I'm going to be just on the altar all the time. I'm going to be near him. I'm going to be close to him all the time. And if I'm serious about it, I can have that relationship. If I'm not, then I won't. I'll allow those cords, those bonds to be cut, and I'll go attach myself to other things. And then people wonder, well, why is my life so wretched and falling apart and miserable, and I don't know why I'm not doing well. I don't know why I'm not close to the Lord. Well, what are you tied to? What are you tied to? Are you tied to the horns of the altar, or are we tied to something else? See, the body of Christ has the greatest privilege, the greatest and most amazing life to live. And yet I think it's overlooked. I think it's put aside for very menial things. And I am guilty of that as well. There's just things that, you know, are worthless. They don't have any value, and yet I'll take those things and put them into a priority place. I'll make them more important at times, and I always pay a price for that. What kind of price do you pay for that? I lack intimacy. I find that I'm all of a sudden tied up to something that now I'm closer to it than I am to him, and I need to cut those cords and get over to the altar again and bind myself to him, tie myself to him if I have to, right? One of the ways that we can do that is at the table. You know, we can come and say, Lord, I've been bound up with all kinds of stuff. I've been tied to the wrong thing, and I'm going to come back to the table, and I'm going to humble myself in your sight, and I'm going to return unto my rest that my soul is longing for, and I'm going to tie myself to you again. That's the whole deal. That's what we can do. That's what we do at the table. We come back and say, Lord, I remember now. I remember all the stuff I'm tied to over here and out there. It really is causing me to have a distance from you that I really don't want. So snip, snip, and I will tie myself to your altar again and be close to you. You're the one that gives me rest for my soul. Remember, that's what Jesus said, isn't it? All you who are weary and heavy laden, come unto me, and I'll give you rest for your souls. Isn't that great? That's what Jesus wants to do. He doesn't want to put a trip on us. He doesn't want to say, okay, come here. I'm going to tie you up, bind you. You know, you'll never have fun again. Right? No, 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 no. Come unto me. You're weary, you're heavy laden, you're tied up and bound up in all kinds of things that are wrong for you, rotten for you. Come unto me, I'll give you rest for your soul. So come tonight, come and meet with him again. Untie perhaps something else and come and tie yourself to him again. He's the only one worth being bound to, isn't he? Isn't he the only one worth tying up to? We used to sing the song, wrapped up, tied up, tangled up in Jesus, and I don't want to get loose. It's true. He's the only one that I want to get wrapped up in and all tied up to, and I don't want to get loose from that. And I wish that was true. I wish that was more true for me, you know, that I wouldn't want to get loose. I wouldn't try and get loose and go tie up to something else, get all tangled up in some other thing. So come to the table and meet with him. Father, we thank you for your word. I thank you for the forgiveness, the graciousness, the mercy, Thank you for rest that we can have for our souls if we will come. Just come to you. Humble ourselves before you. Allow you to work that amazing miracle-working power of grace and mercy in our life again. So we come, just, Lord, allowing you to minister to us, and we want to confess and just be close to you again. We want you to have the preeminence in our life. We don't want anything else to be interfering with that. So we come to remember the sacrifice of our Lord. Bless the cup and bless the bread as we remember what you did for us, the price you paid. So we come and meet with you, remembering you, our Savior. So meet us there in Jesus' name. Amen.